seated this morning. Thanks for singing with us again this week. My name is Dan. It's my privilege, and I'm honored and very much humbled by the opportunity to serve as pastor here and get to teach the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at the way that Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. So Christianity is not a religion. Did you know that? Everybody know that Christianity is not a religion? The Christian faith is not an additional or another religion that you get to choose to be a part of, much like you would be a part of or choose to be a part of a club or another religious group of people. The Christian faith is different from a religion. In fact, the Christian faith is kind of the anti-religion. It's kind of the unreligion. Do you remember when there was an un-cola that came out? You didn't have to drink Coke and Pepsi anymore. There was an un-cola. What is the un-cola? Is it 7-Up? 7-Up? Those are things you have to know when you're here on Sunday. You have to know what the un-colas are. But Christian faith is not a religion. But there are religious people in the New Testament that were trying with all of their life and all of their effort and all of their life's work, they were trying to make sure that Jesus didn't mess up their religion. So what we will find in the book of Luke is that Jesus is confronting and he is correcting those people who believed that the Christian faith was a religion. And Jesus confronted them and he corrected them who happened to be religious leaders who tried to condemn Jesus. So it was the leaders of the religion who were getting confronted and corrected by Jesus. We're going to look at that today. Now, I remember the first time I had what I believe to be my first real confrontation or experience with what would be defined as a rule-keeping Pharisee. They were they actually took the shape of an angry parent when I was youth pastoring. We started to kind of grow. There's more and more students coming, and some of them started to kind of they were unchurched people, unchurched students, and they were not necessarily believing students and non-Christian students, but before the youth service and after the youth service, they would kind of congregate and stand outside the front doors of the church. And they weren't just standing there minding their own business. They were puffing away on their cigarettes. And I was confronted by an angry parent who said, "So here's my question. These kids need to be told to stop smoking or leave. And my question for you, Pastor, is who's going to tell them that? Are you going to tell them or am I going to tell them?" And I found that it wasn't just the smoking that, of course, upset this parent. It was the idea that there was other rules that they were thinking of, which is that this parent didn't necessarily like what these students were wearing, didn't necessarily care for the friends that they had, and didn't necessarily care from the families that they came from. And were insisting that somebody deal with this. Somebody needs to tell them to stop coming here unless they can change how they're behaving. And the other thought was that as long as they're permitted to stay out in front of that church and do what they're doing, then they kind of pressure and persuade the Christian kids to kind of do what they're doing or to take up smoking or to get on the slippery slope that leads to more and more worldliness, they might say. And the pressure was mounting in my conversation with this parent with the fear that if we didn't confront these kids and tell them to stop, that we're condoning what they're doing. That we're condoning their misbehavior, and that they might miss the message that we're different, that we don't put up with that because we're different, and we expect more because we're different, and we want you to know we're different, especially you should know that we're Christians and Christians don't smoke. That was some of the main messaging coming through. Now, we certainly understand and sympathized with a parent who wanted to make sure that their kids weren't being wrongly influenced, right? I mean, we can all relate to that. We can all relate to the concern that we might have that someone might be kind of pressuring our kids. But the problem was that there was some things in view that I recognized were actually quite religious, that we had some rules that we wanted to enforce on these teenagers, and if we didn't enforce these rules, we could lose our own kids or otherwise undermine our main messaging. Now, the problem is that the way I interpret what we were doing would be to impose a religion on these teenagers. What I perceived is that these were religious guidelines that we were going to impose on these kids, and instead of them meeting real believers who loved them, we were actually going to purge them before we had a chance to love them, care for them, get to know them, and otherwise demonstrate Jesus to them. Now, the heart of this confrontation comes from religion. And to be sure, I want to help kind of specifically describe what religion is. And this is a problem for us in the Christian church. Religion is proving your devotion to God by what you do and what you don't do. And furthermore, it is trusting your obedience to secure the approval or acceptance from God. So let's read that again. I want to make sure we get this. Religion is proving your devotion to God by what you do and don't do, trusting your obedience to secure your acceptance. In other words, if you obey, then God accepts you. He receives you. He approves you. And the more you obey, the more devoted you demonstrate you are to God. And you otherwise trust in that doing and don'ting in order to win God's acceptance. So religious is kind of a focus on doing, it's kind of a focus on what to do and what not to do in order to please God. So some of the other things that these teenagers would experience in this type of religious demand on the students, they would also experience the sensation from some Christians who've turned Christianity into a religion that you stop associating with non-Christians. That if you're a real Christian, you stop drinking adult beverages, you stop celebrating evil holidays, you stop sending your kids to public school. Some of this I've come across all different ways, shapes, and forms, that if you're a real Christian, if you want to demonstrate your Christian devotion to God, you will send your kids to a Christian school only, but that's only if you can't homeschool them, and you won't just read the Bible, you will only read the King James Version. I still remember getting confronted by a Christian while I was in a bookstore. I was reaching for a study Bible, and as soon as I pulled it off the shelf, somebody kind of tapped me on the shoulder and was in my face showing me a trifold pamphlet that I had just selected the wrong Bible because it wasn't the King James Version. And I had this, I was startled to think, we're gonna do this right here, right now, really? Unless you could tell me that was the Bible that Jesus read, I'm content with the version that I just picked up off the shelf. But they were confronting me, saying, have you no idea what you just picked up off the shelf? Yeah, it's a Bible. Also, there is this idea, too, that you're a real Christian if you get to church, give to God, but you don't just get to church. You get to church all the time, every time, and when you're there, make sure that you're wearing the most formal outfit that you have, and that's a part of demonstrating that you're a Christian. And all of these rules start to kind of spin together and feels weighty, heavy, and I have a neighbor who is actually disinterested in any kind of faith community because he says, I don't think I'm capable of following the rules. I don't think I'm capable. And I say to him, I can't say to him more and more. I mean, I can't say to him enough. That's why I'm in the Christian community, because I recognize I can't keep the rules. And I hope in Jesus who's kept the rules in my place. The problem with doing these things and trusting these things to make yourself approvable to before God is this. These things don't make you a Christian. These things don't prove that you belong to God, and they aren't the basis for pleasing God. So for some of you today who's kind of trying to decide about the Christian faith, this is somewhat of a relief to you, that doing, following, and obeying these rules do not become, they're not the basis for pleasing God. The bigger problem is that when we are around the Christian church for a while and we fail to see how it is Jesus, who's the hero of the Christian faith, actually both frees us from this kind of religion and fuels our daily devotion and obedience to God. He frees us from religion, trusting in our goodness and our efforts to please God, and also fuels our ability and willingness to please God, to daily and sincerely devote ourselves to obedience. So we have to see and believe that what Jesus tells us about which rules we follow to please God. So today I'm going to describe to you out of the Gospel of Luke what Luke says and what he documents about Jesus confronting religious leaders and being confronted by religious leaders. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke shows us what Jesus says about how to please God. And specifically, his call to Levi, who is called Matthew. Let's read this together. We'll start in chapter 5, and we're going to read Jesus calling Levi, or Matthew, who's an evil tax collector that is kind of a collaborator with the evil Roman government, and he's kind of stealing and robbing like any tax collector would, skimming off the top, and otherwise really kind of brutalizing the regular population. So here's Jesus' encounter with Levi, verse 27 to 32 in chapter 5. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." So here is the big idea today, that Jesus came, but he came for a specific kind of person. He came to help those who are aware of their own sickness. He came to help those who are aware of their own need, not to honor those who think they are righteous. Now, we've seen this in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has come and he said, everything that has belonged to insiders is now available to outsiders. Everything that was given to the entitled powerful is now being flipped upside down and made available to the outcast, those who are in poverty, those who have been rejected and marginalized and otherwise condemned. I have come not for the powerful that are high and lifted up rule keepers. I have come for those who have been outcast and ignored, those who are broken, who need healing, those who are shattered and empty and need fullness and joy. And so Jesus is saying, I have arrived, and my mission is not to empower and honor the strong, the powerful, the political, and the religious leaders. I've come to say all of that which God gave the Jews in the Old Testament through his covenant with Abraham is now available to those who are outsiders, Gentiles. They're not in the family, and we're going to make them a part of our family. So he will tell us and show us, Jesus does, the good news about how to please God. And here's what he says, two things. Number one, two things that I want you to catch here. The Pharisees, they're the first ones, and they have an opinion on how to please God. And here's what their opinion is. Their opinion is that to please God, you follow the rules. To please God, you follow the rules. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we see what this looks like to the Pharisees. Now, everybody kind of clear on who the Pharisees are? They are the ones who devoted to Judaism and actually have kind of collected all the things you have to do to please God, and then they enforce on the people all of the rules and regulations that God gave them in the Old Testament. Okay, and they may have added a few more, like 613 extra rules. Real number. We'll talk about that in a second. But the Pharisees confront Jesus, and they are angry. In fact, the scripture says, Luke tells us that they were in a rage. You know why they were in a rage? Because Jesus, not long before they went into a rage, did two things. Jesus fed his disciples and healed a paralyzed man who had a deformity. Let me run that by you again. This is why they were filled with rage against Jesus. Because he was confronted, and he didn't give in, and he didn't. They defied him when they confronted him about how he had broken the law and by feeding his disciples and by healing a man with a deformed hand. This is amazing. Just before he healed the man who had a deformity in his hand. By the way, the reason why this was so egregious was because Jesus had done so on a Sabbath day, and there were rules against doing work on the Sabbath day. And when Jesus is feeding his disciples, he actually broke four laws by taking wheat off of the, are they stalks, like the little stalk of wheat, right? And they pull the wheat off of the branch, and then they crumble it in their hands. They get rid of that which they're not going to eat, and then they eat what they're supposed to eat. And by doing that, they broke four laws that the Pharisees had written, 39 of them, on how to observe the day of rest. 39 laws written to help you know how to rest. How many of you are already short of breath thinking about having laws that you have to fulfill? So he had broken four laws by feeding his disciples, and then he was about getting ready to break another law, which is healing on the Sabbath. And this is so amazing. Think of this picture. Jesus has a deformed man that is brought to him. The room is full of Pharisees who are in charge of keeping the law and making sure people don't blaspheme God by breaking the law. And just before he heals this person, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And I love what the scripture says. I think you might too. Check out what Jesus does. It says that Jesus, literally, Jesus looked each one of them. Looked at each one of them. One by one, Jesus made eye contact with each one of them. Now, don't you perceive Jesus, when you think of Jesus, kind of a humble guy, right? And he's not confrontational. In fact, would probably lean away from and not necessarily jump into a confrontation. Here are these religious leaders. They're here to check up on him and make sure he's following the rules. And just before he breaks all their rules, he looks at him straight in the eye. I kind of like that. Jesus is getting ready to do some bad news business with these religious leaders. He looks at each one of them. The scripture, Luke documents this. Luke says he looks at them one by one by one. And the scripture says Jesus knew what was in their heart. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And what they were thinking was, this guy's blaspheming our rules. I mean, God's rules. He's blaspheming God's rules, and he's leading these people to break all these rules. Someone's got to stop this guy, and Jesus heals the hand of the deformed man, and they lost their mind. They went angry. The scripture tells us that they were enraged by it. They were just shown up. They were just defied. They were just embarrassed. Either way you look at it, Jesus demonstrates that he's not subject to their rules. In fact, you know what Jesus said to him after he stared at him, healed the deformed man? Jesus said, hey, I know what you're thinking, but I am not subject to your rules. I am the Lord over the Sabbath. I am the Lord over deformity. I am the Lord over disease. I am the Lord over this day that you have written 39 rules to follow in order for you to do religious rest. And Jesus is demonstrating by healing this man and feeding his disciples that he's not subject to the rules. That he is actually, get this, he's actually a new and better way to keep the rules, keep the law. That by following Jesus, that you don't just fulfill the law of God, love God and love others, but you actually fulfill more than the law of God because you do it from your heart, by delight, through obedience that is generated by love. So what Jesus was advocating was not abandoning the rules, but instead by fulfilling the two best rules to sum up all of the rules, which is love God with your whole mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love others as yourself. Now, the problem was that these Pharisees had so many rules that they had written, 613 laws. Imagine that. Imagine that, 613 laws, 365 negative commands, 248 positive laws, and by the time you're done, the whole faith of Judaism ends up heartless, cold, arrogant brand of righteousness. And don't forget, you have to write new rules for every situation. Anybody work with policies in your workplace? Or some of you might have policies in your home? That would be terrific. I respect you for that. But policies are great in that they free you from having to make decisions over and over and over again, but they're also trouble because you come up on new circumstances that don't fit the policy, and then you gotta rewrite it, or you gotta edit it, or you gotta add something else. And this is what they were doing. Every single life circumstance created a new rule and a new law for you to obey God so that God was pleased with you. Some of the issues with these rules that were written by the Pharisees is this: it created a judgmental spirit. They confused personal preferences that they had with divine law. They also, it created a false standard or sense of righteousness. All of this was having to do with living your life by the rules. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, or the Pharisees, demands that you follow the rules, and one of the rules was how to observe the Sabbath day. Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing of rest, and it was made into a burden by the Pharisees. And I was talking to my dear friend Dave Hertwick about this, and Dave explained it in such a perfect way. I wanted to kind of share it with you. Here's what he said. He said, what we discover here with Jesus is that it's not the doing that's exhausting, it's the proving. It's not just the doing the laws and the rules, it's that by doing those, I'm trying to prove to God that I'm devoted, or that I'm worthy, or that I'm acceptable. It's the proving that's exhausting, not the doing. And that I belong to God because I work hard at following the rules, and there's no rest for the devoted. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say, I am the true and better Sabbath. That when you put your faith in me, instantly you are acceptable to the Father in heaven. That when you put your faith in me, it is my work and my rule keeping that counts in your place. And that in fact, you get real soul rest knowing that you don't have to work anymore to win God's approval through the law and through the rules of religion, but instead that by knowing Jesus, that is complete. It is finished. It is enough. There's nothing more to prove. How many of you would say, that's been a great source of joy for you? That's been a great source of incentive to devote yourself to the Christian faith, because it's not a religion where you prove yourself and please God by the rules, but instead you do it Jesus' way. Well, what is Jesus' way? Jesus has another approach to this. Here's what he says. Jesus says that to please God, you follow me. And he says this to someone named Levi, who's a tax collector, who's widely considered corrupt. He's a crook. The rules and the laws in the Talmud describe the tax collectors as robbers, thieves. They're collaborating and corroborating with the evil empire, the Roman government. And how many of you know there is no greater evil person than someone who works for the government, collaborates with the government, right? If you work with the government, just kidding. It's just a joke, inside joke, right? Just an inside joke. So the corrupt government official meets Jesus, and Jesus says to the corrupt government official named Levi, Matthew, says to him, come and follow me. And immediately we see here that the corrupt government official leaves everything, follows Jesus, and immediately celebrates. Now don't forget, when the Pharisees met Jesus, they confronted him. In fact, they confronted him in a way that was pretty harsh. But here, Levi, the unreligious, the unappealing, undesirable, unlovable tax collector, has a celebration. He meets Jesus, leaves everything, and then he throws a party and invites all of his friends, who the Pharisees described as a scum. All the scumbags are there at the party. Friends of Levi. And why were they there? Here's why they were there. They were there because Levi had just met Jesus and wanted to introduce Jesus to his friends and wanted his friends to meet Jesus. And they didn't concern themselves with what rules they were breaking. Jesus wasn't brought to the party so he could explain to all of his ungodly friends how they could be more godly. He just wanted them to meet Jesus. And get this. I love this, that while they were celebrating and while they were partying, it was the Pharisees who were plotting and planning ways to destroy Jesus because they had made them look bad, and they had blamed Jesus, of course, of blaspheming. And in fact, it was the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law who were complaining bitterly to Jesus' disciples. So get this, these power people were now complaining, not just complaining, but bitterly complaining to the disciples following Jesus that he's doing it wrong. He's breaking the rules. How are they ever going to learn to be righteous if Jesus isn't telling them how to be righteous, if Jesus is just loving them and Jesus is just spending time with them and Jesus is just lifting them up and caring for them? How are they ever going to learn how to be righteous? Bitterly complaining to the disciples. And here's what we know. We know that one of the remarkable things that happened to Levi is this, that when he left everything and followed Jesus, do you know that unlike the fishermen who, if it didn't work out with Jesus, they could go back to fishing. In fact, Jesus later finds Peter when it all kind of falls apart for Peter after Jesus is crucified. Jesus finds Peter, and what did he go back to? He was fishing again. He started his life over again, his livelihood over again. But with Levi, that wasn't going to happen. If you abandon the government to follow Jesus, you lose your favor and your job and your career in the Roman government. You're not going back to work. And there is no work, by the way, in the Jewish culture, that because he had been scamming and with incorruption had been stealing from the Jews for as long as he had had that job. He wasn't going to go anywhere. It was a dead-end road. Jesus was the end of the road for him. And, of course, for Levi, it turned out to be the beginning of the road. And so here these Pharisees are telling Levi and the disciples that all of these people who are such scum, Jesus is spending time with, and he's not explaining the rules to them. And Jesus says, listen, this is why I'm here. I didn't come for people who think that they're righteous. I didn't come to honor you who were high and lifted up and were doing all the right things. These are the people I came for because these are the people who are aware of their sickness and their need for a God and for salvation and for forgiveness. These are the people who would confess in my presence that they need a Savior and repented of their sin, selfishness, and rebellion. This is why I came, to rescue these people. I didn't come for people who didn't think they had a need because they were so righteous. And Jesus defines for us why he came, what his mission was, and how and why it was so vital. So then Jesus describes specifically how to follow him. In the remaining chapters of Luke here, the next two or three chapters, we'll see the end of 5, 6, and 7, Jesus starts to describe what it looks like to follow him. And he has two specifics that I wanted to kind of mention to you here this morning, and that is that to follow Jesus, Jesus says you start by knowing your need. Know your need. You have to begin knowing that you need a Savior, right? Think of this picture. If you throw a life ring to somebody who's drowning and they think that they're swimming, they're not going to grab the life ring. But you throw a life ring to somebody who's taken on water and who is submerged and who is having a hard time staying afloat, what are they grasping for? They're grasping for that life ring. In other words, Jesus, his arrival and his mission and what he's looking for at the very beginning of anybody who wants to start a life of faith is for somebody who says, I need help. I need help. I've been trying to do the right things, not working. I've been brought up in a Christian home, hasn't helped me. I've been this, that, or the other thing. I come from a family of religious people and leaders. My father was a mother was a pastor and Christian church leader and so on and so forth. But Jesus didn't come for those people who took refuge and rest in the good things they were doing. Jesus came for people who would say, I need help. I'm sick. I'm separated from God. And I'm not going to trust and rest in all the good things I'm doing. And by that, Jesus is able to save someone's soul who starts with confessing and repenting. Jesus says, my new kingdom is for the needy, not for the self-reliant. My new kingdom is for the needy, not for those who successfully keep all of the rules. The poor, the hungry, the sad, the persecuted will follow me and they will find their happiness and satisfaction in God. But the rule keepers find their satisfaction in themselves, in righteously keeping the rules. In fact, one commentator describes these people as the kind of people who are rich, fat, prosperous, and partiers, who are self-reliant. And they won't come to Jesus because they devoted themselves to keeping the rules. They didn't believe they were sick. They were trusting in these rules to prove that they belong to God. So secondly, Jesus says, know your need. Start with the idea that you need God, you're separated from God, and that you need a rescuer. And secondly, show your fruit, that there is a demonstration in your life when you belong to God that starts to become what's called fruitfulness. Well, what does that mean? That means that people who know Jesus, who trust Jesus, hear what he's saying, and then they obey. They follow Jesus. They do what Jesus does. They live for and with Jesus. They look like Jesus. They specifically know their need, and then secondly, they bear fruit. Jesus describes two kinds of believers. He said, there's one person who says, Lord, Lord, and I say to them, why do you call me Lord? I'm not your Lord. You say that, but I'm not. Well, here's the proof. I say things and I teach things and you don't do them. You hear them with your ears, but you don't do them. And what you're doing is you're building a foundation for yourself, but it's in sand. And when the storm blows through your life, because you're so disobedient, it's going to blow you over. Destroy your life. But then Jesus says, there's another kind of person who hears what I say and they obey it. They do it. They don't just listen. They actually do what I teach them to do. And those people are digging a foundation for themselves that is solid and firm. And when the storm of life blows through, as it does in every single lifetime, storm one, two, three, however many, they blow through. This person's foundation is solid. It's on a rock and it doesn't give in and blow over. Why? Because they are true believers bearing the fruit of obedience. They do what Jesus has taught them and trained them and demonstrated for them to do. If you belong to God, what fruit will show? Jesus has something in mind. He has a couple of things specifically in mind, and these are the things that kind of show up in the life of a real follower of Jesus. Specifically, he says, these people will be compassionate. People who follow me will be compassionate people. And he goes on to describe that there are enemies, and my people who follow me, who are non-religious people, my people will follow me. And one of the marks of the followers that are real, that are true, here's the marks. They will love their enemies. They won't just love people who love them back. They won't just be good to people who are good to them back. They won't just loan their money to people that they know are going to repay them. And here's what Jesus said. Even godless people do that. That's not a mark of anything. A mark, the fruit of a real follower who has devoted themselves to me and who loves me and who's obeying me, they will find and see and come across enemies who other people despise, and they'll love them. They will love them. Now, some of us, this is a real big deal. Because of the people who have betrayed us, because of the people who have hurt us and our family, spouses who have betrayed us and injured us forever, and bosses that have ruined our career and blocked our advancement, and neighbors who have done terrible things to your property or however. I mean, some people have categorized all kinds of different people as enemies of theirs. And Jesus is saying, if you belong to me and you're devoted to me, one of the fruit that will be born in your life is that the enemies, your greatest enemy, whether it's a relational enemy, a family enemy, a friend enemy, or a career enemy, coworker enemy, or even a political enemy, you will not wish for their harm. You will do more than that. You'll love them, forgive them. Why would anybody love and forgive their enemies? Jesus said, because it demonstrates that you belong to a Father who has loved and forgiven his enemies. Do you remember in the scripture that before being born again and saved by God, we're described as being separated by God, enemies of the Father, separated by a wall of what? It's hostility. That before being changed by Jesus, we were actually enemies of God. And what does God show us? That while we were still sinners and enemies and separated by a wall of hostility, he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still dead in our sins, he paid the penalty for them and therefore forgave us who were enemies of his. And when we forgive and love the enemies in our lives, here's what we're saying. I belong to the Father, and this is the way the Father functions. This is the way the Father works. And that's one of the fruit when you follow Jesus. Another one of the ways in which we bear fruit, real followers, Jesus says, be humble. Be humble. Be compassionate to those who need compassion and forgiveness, but also be humble. And here's what he goes on to say. He says that most of you, before you met me, were very, very in tune with the sins of other people. Now, be honest with me, church family, be honest with me, real quick, a little flash of transparency. How many of you found it instinctively and more naturally, you're just better at keeping track of the flaws and failures of other people? Raise your hand, anybody? If you're married, your hand is nice and high. I have these conversations sometimes with spouses. It's fantastic. And one spouse will be kind of telling me how it's been a real difficult marriage and this is what their spouse is doing. And it's kind of like on and on and on and on and on and on. And then every now and then I'll say, so tell me, the way that you see it, how are you contributing to the trouble in your marriage? That's a good question. Let me think about that for a second. And I say, you don't even need to tell me because I already met with your spouse and I have the list. they already explained it to me. And that's just it's just really a vivid way of the way that most of us function, which is that we're very keen and very alert to the failures and flaws of other people, our coworkers, our friends, family, spouses, church leaders, pastor. We are in tune with the failures and flaws. Here's what Jesus is saying. When you're bearing the fruit of following me obediently, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be very, very alert and aware of the speck that is in other people's eye. And even more than that, you're going to be alert and aware that in your eye is not just a speck. What's in your eye? What does Jesus say? There's a log in your eye. Don't pay attention to and account for the speck that's in other people's life. Pay attention and take account for the log that's in your eye. Now, here's why you can do that. The reason why you can do this, that is to confess and pay attention to the sin in your own life, is because the good news of the gospel is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are sinful and those who are failing and those who are flawed. Because if you rest in Jesus, then it isn't your righteousness that you're counting on, it's his, and therefore you can confess unrighteousness. You can have an open and transparent conversation with other believers and your Father in heaven in prayer and in conversation. You can say, I'm failed and I'm flawed, and the good news is God doesn't condemn me for that because I'm not counting on my own righteousness. I'm counting on the righteousness of Jesus. And the good news of the gospel means that you and I have the freedom without condemnation to admit that the stuff that's in my life is kind of big. Well, what about everybody else? I don't really concern myself with everybody else. It's exhausting. And don't you think it's true that most of us keep track of other people's failures and flaws so that we can, in some kind of subtle, under-the-surface way, feel better about our own righteousness? Isn't that true? And we kind of find what someone else is weak at or bad at or flawed at and failed at and kind of keep that in the forefront of our mind. Well, I'm not like that. And what that basically means is that my righteousness is important to me. What would it mean to somebody to be so alert and so attentive to our own sin that we don't run the risk of being what Jesus calls a hypocrite? What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite holds other people accountable for something they're not doing themselves. A hypocrite isn't somebody who fails and flaws. A hypocrite is somebody who is holding out this standard for someone else and they don't do it themselves. That's what a hypocrite is. And Jesus says that some of you are judging, condemning, instead of forgiving and giving, some of you are doing so in a way that actually makes you a hypocrite. And you're trying to help people with the speck in their eye. You've got a log in your own eye. First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you can face the task of helping other people. And when we were doing these things, when we're doing these things to follow Jesus, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says that when you're doing the right things, it has to flow out of the right heart. When you, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks and you take action. And if there is corrupt and polluted words, if there is corrupt and polluted actions, it's coming from a corrupt and polluted heart. And Jesus is thrilled to bring transformation to our hearts. The fruit that you show reveals who you are and whose you are, reveals who you belong to. And a good tree produces good fruit. So we're not proving ourselves before God. When we're still working to please God using the rules, here's what it causes: judgment, condemnation, hostility, unforgiveness, self-righteousness. We're impressed with ourselves. We're harsh toward others. We love people who love us back. We give people who can pay us back. We care for those who care back. But when you're resting yourself in Jesus, our true and better Sabbath rest, then it produces the fruit of grace. We pray for people who are in turmoil. We forgive people who have sinned against us, harmed us. We lend what we have, whether or not anybody can pay us back. We are giving and caring, and that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And by following Jesus, we please God. And when we follow Jesus, he helps us to devote ourselves to two things: love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others the same way we love ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, today teach our hearts.